From Joshua chapter 3 and the full chapter. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." So the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks at the days of harvest, then the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The long-awaited day. Think of it. You might wait in keen anticipation for December 25th each year, or maybe somebody in your house sure does. But think of this. People who had a promise in their hearts, and all of a sudden that promise was to be fulfilled. God had promised them generations before a land of their own. They had endured Egyptian slavery. They had borne the whip. They had patiently borne, and they had cried out to God time and time again, wondering if their prayers were at all heard by anyone at all. But now, after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, there was going to be a tangible fulfillment. It wasn't that they were just going to look across the Jordan River anymore, but they were going to themselves enter in. Yes, of course, there was so much possession to be done, but they were actually going to stand where to this point only a handful of spies had had the privilege of going before them. They were going to enter the land. So far as we've gone through Joshua chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have seen God speaking words of encouragement to Joshua and the people re-echoing those words that they would follow and that they would be what God had called them to be. Joshua then has sent into the land, and those two spies were protected by an innkeeper by the name of Rahab, and the spies return with the word, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." But once again, we need to be careful that we don't read backwards, but that we read forwards, and that just as we come against difficulties and challenges that absolutely overwhelm us, that we consider what these people had and did not have. We, of course, realize that God was going to make those walls of Jericho fall down, that there was going to be a mighty miracle, that God was going to deliver into the hands of these people houses which they had not built, vineyards which they had not planted, and so very much else. But at this point, these people had just two things. There wasn't a tank among them. There wasn't a mighty catapult. There was no machine of war. It was simply their sword and their shield and their spear and their bow, rather rudimentary elements of war. And here they were crossing the Jordan, and they were coming up against the walls of Jericho. But these people were moving forward. You remember at the Red Sea how that the people, having just that day or a few days before, having come out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea and they are hemmed in, and Pharaoh, having a complete change of mind, is pressing down with his armies upon the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, and the people cry out to Moses, and they say, "Was it because there were no graves or not enough graves in Egypt that you have brought us out here in the wilderness to have us perish?" And Moses, though it doesn't give the account, he obviously was also crying out to the Lord, at least in his heart. And the Lord says to him, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to move forward." And so they cross the Red Sea. Well, these two river or waterway crossings are like bookends to the wilderness wanderings. The one leads them into the wilderness and into what God would have to do to fashion them into his image, a sanctifying process, and the other would lead them out and into the land which God had promised. But as they come out of this sanctifying, this refining, this furnace experience, consider what they had. They had two promises. They had the word of God that said, "I will give you the land. I will give you the land." And the second thing that they had in their hand was the promise, "I will be with you." Now, I suspect that many a trooper, if he had two promises in his hand, and if he had the opportunity to exchange it for a machine gun or some type of weaponry, I suspect that most troopers would happily exchange the promise, which might at best be written on a piece of paper with a signature, for something more tangible. But these people, they were moving forward, confident, because of who had spoken these words to them. Now, of course, you and I have each received promises that have not been fulfilled. And we, whether consciously or unconsciously, weigh the promise based upon who has made it and their track record. But consider what is taking place here. These people had seen the hand of God, and they now hear the word, "I will give you this land." This land that flows with milk and honey. It's a good land. It is going to be for you. And these people, they grabbed a hold of that, and they said, "That sounds good. That sounds real good." And so here they are moving forward, crossing the Jordan, rather than putting down stakes where they were. And God had also said to them, "I will be with you. I will be Emmanuel, God with us." Moses had experienced that. Joshua has the promise of that. The whole nation receives that unto itself as well. And here they are moving forward in confidence. No political entity backing them up, but God was leading them forward, moving them across this Jordan. And here we go. On Thursday evening, we read together in our midweek Bible study out of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And especially verses 12 and following, we considered how that God gives, through Moses, this lengthy sermon, which is Deuteronomy, he gives through Moses a synopsis, like a Reader's Digest, of all that God was expecting of his people. We read here, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So many sacrifices, so many details, so many feasts, so many offerings, easy to forget them. But when it all comes down, what does God require of you, O Israel? But that you absolutely turn over the title deed of your life into God's hand, and that you say to him, "Lord, I want to absolutely surrender myself to you for time and for eternity," that you serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. These people were entering into the land, entering into God's possession for them, heart, body, mind, and soul. They were absolutely entering in. But we come especially, and it's repeated time and time again, that one key piece in this event is the Ark of the Covenant. Let's consider what's going on here. We read in verse 3, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." What is the Ark of the Covenant? We read in the books of Moses how that the people were to fashion a box out of acacia wood, and then that box was to be covered with gold on the inside and on the out. Then there was to be a lid that was made, and this was called the Ark of the Covenant. This was not an idol. This was not something that the people were to worship, that they were to bow down before. It was to be a reminder of the law and the testimony, the covenant which the people had made, and it is over and over again referred to as the Ark of the covenant. Within it, there were several items which were placed there, most especially the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai. But the people were not to worship it. But it was to be in the center of the nation, in the center of their encampment, and it was to be a very key reminder of God's presence in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, sometimes the people, they wandered from this understanding, and they foolishly thought that if they took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, that God would automatically be there. But there are times in the history where God says, you can try whatever you come up with, but I am not in your midst. God was not tied to that box as the idols of Egypt or Greece or Rome. God was far above all of that. But it was to be a reminder. It was to be something that the people would understand that God was in the midst and that God had made a covenant with his people and that it was a binding covenant. So here we have the Levites who take up that enormously valuable, and I'm sure it was enormously heavy box, and they start and they are told to go to the Jordan, and they are told to put their feet into the Jordan River, and all of a sudden something amazing happens there. Now there was, of course, preparation that was to take place. The people were to sanctify themselves. Many of the other religions round about them, those religions, they were tied in with debauchery, but the people were impressed again and again, we serve a holy God, a God who is unlike the nations round about us and the gods who they serve. And so we, the children of Israel, are to be unique. We are to be peculiar. We are to be one of a kind. And so the people, they come to the Jordan and they start to cross. The priests, they step in. The Levites, they step in. An amazing thing happens. Those waters that were flowing perfectly well, they have an invisible hand that restrains them and they are kept back. And so the people, we read, they crossed on dry ground. Now, every one of us, we've stepped into a river or a pond or a lake or something, and you know that even though the water might be pushed back, the water might recede, you know that what's left is a mucky, muddy mess. Well, here, I think just as an indication of God's kindness to his people, that instead of them struggling and sludging their way through this horrible mess, coming up all dirty on the other side, that God just made it like a pavement, and they walked through on that dry ground, and for the whole time of those hundreds of thousands and thousands of people marching through, that God withheld those waters and that they made it through just fine. Just fine. Now, that's the end of the story. But what if those people had said, you know, we're very comfortable here where we are, and we don't need to cross this Jordan. We don't need to have any fuss. We don't need God's help. We don't need so much that is over there. We're taken care of here. Some years ago, I preached a sermon out of Genesis chapter 11, which is entitled, Halfway to Blessing. Go with me to Genesis chapter 11. You probably haven't ever taken too very much notice of chapter 11 of Genesis. It's the story where the Tower of Babel is the account that starts off the chapter, But then from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, verse 32, I suspect that you've skimmed that portion time and time again. It's one of these wonderful genealogies which means probably precious little to you and to me, but to the Jews, this was their history. This was leading them up to Father Abraham. Now, I want you to especially consider that in chapter 12, right at the outset, we have the Lord speaking to Abram, calling him to a very privileged place, speaking of the covenant that God would make with him. I will bless you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But before all of that happens, I want you to see in chapter 11, verse 31, we read that Terah, now that's Abram's father, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now, if you get out a map of Bible times, you will find that a typical route was from Mesopotamia, or what is now Iran, Iraq, that fertile valley where Ur of the Chaldees was, that very often the trade route was to go north, and a key stopping point was Haran, and from Haran you would continue a little bit farther to the west and then go down south into Canaan, and then if you wish to continue on the trade route, you'd find yourself in North Africa, Egypt, and Libya, and all of the rest. Haran was an attractive place. Ur of the Chaldees is where Terah and Abraham and all of the others started from, but Haran was a problem. Abram, we will later understand, was called of God to move out. Chapter 11 talks about Terah being the one who took Abram. We don't know whether maybe it was Abram more taking Terah, but here it's Terah moving forward. Abraham with him. Lot also in the party, and Sarai. They're moving toward Canaan. But they leave the place where God had called them from, and they come as far as Haran, and they settled there. Now, who hasn't needed a bit of a break, whether it's for a day or a week or a month, to refresh supplies and to send you on your way well-equipped? But we read in verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. If you map out the distance between Ur of the Chaldees and Canaan, you find that Haran is almost exactly halfway there. So I call Haran halfway to blessing. I wonder how many people have come to the doorstep of a church, who have come to the very doorstep of the cross and of the gospel account, and they have balked at that point. They have enjoyed the music, and they have enjoyed the fellowship. They have enjoyed being educated a little bit out of the Bible and having their morality boosted a little bit. They have enjoyed having their family in Sunday school and having a confidence that they were doing all right. But I wonder how many people come halfway to the blessing that God has for them. Here in Joshua chapter 3, we come with the people not just to the Jordan. That was good. Here, these people, they were the survivors. They had come to the very border of the land which God had promised to them. But they did more. They did more than just that. They crossed obediently into the land, and they started to enter into all that God had for them. Which side of the river are you on, friend? Your face is very familiar, perhaps, but on which side have you driven your peg? On which side does your tent dwell? These people, they weren't content with just coming within sight of it. Now, every one of them could have had river property, but these people, they wanted something more. They wanted to be obedient to all that God had for them. And they were so excited with the word of the spies. Surely the Lord has given. He is fulfilling His word. In fact, it's almost as though it is in our very hands now. He has given the land into our hands. And we just need to get across this Jordan and start to take possession. Dear friend, the cross of Calvary has taken possession. Place. And forgiveness has been extended to each and every one of us. The offer of life everlasting has been given. And you, for the taking, for the reaching out and laying hold of it, can have life abundant and eternal today. It's more than just airy, fairy, oh, I'd sure like that to be so. But it's God's word. I will give you. To the one who thirsts, let them come and drink. Let them be satisfied with the good things of God. Won't you come? Won't you come today? Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that these people whose account is given as an example to us, not simply history from 3,500 some years ago, it is an example that has been given to us in the declining, the final days of time. This is given to us as an example that we might not simply cozy up, but that we might enter into the blessings which you have, that we might enter into the life that you would have us to live. Lord, it wasn't just enough for those people to live within sight of the promised land. You wanted them to enter in. I pray that there would be men and women here today. Maybe they've been to church for years and years, but yet they have never entered in to the life which you have for them. I pray that there would be a brokenness, realizing what they have passed by time and time before, that there would be a brokenness that leads to repentance and a calling upon your name. So, Lord, work in each heart, I pray, drawing men and women to yourself, that they might confess their sin, that they might confess plainly their need of you, and that they might surrender themselves completely and fully into your keeping, that they might say, Lord, all that I am, all that I ever shall be, it is yours and yours alone, an irrevocable commitment, an absolute surrender. So let that happen here today, I pray. And may they know that they have passed from death to life, that your death upon Calvary gives them life, that your shed blood opens the doors of paradise for them. So work in each heart and each life here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.